Galatians chapter 2, just to remind everyone the particular context that we find ourselves in. It's been a few weeks since we looked at this. Remember that the Apostle Paul is but he's engaged in a defense of the divine origin of both his apostleship and of his gospel. Enemies of the cross, those who had opposed the apostle and his message, had come to the churches of Galatia and said that Paul's gospel, Paul's message in terms of faith in Christ, is good as far as it goes. But you also must submit yourself to the ceremonial laws of Moses. You must be circumcised in order to be saved, in order to be justified. And they had usurped Paul's authority and said that he was not a first-rate apostle. So he spends a lot of time defending that position, or defending the divine origin of his apostolic ministry and of the gospel that he received. And then in chapter 2, he highlights his second post-conversion visit to Jerusalem in verses 1 to 10 to show that he did not receive his gospel from those pillars in Jerusalem, but rather they recognized that what he was preaching was in fact the truth. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, the apostle shares that conflict in Antioch that he had with Peter. Peter, if you remember, was at one time eating with the Gentiles as if there were no social distinctions. But then when certain men came from James, from the Jerusalem church, Peter removed himself from that position. And Paul saw in that a compromise. Paul saw in that hypocrisy. Peter affirmed and believed the truth of the gospel, but by his actions he was playing the hypocrite. So the apostle reproved him and rebuked him for that. And that's where we find ourselves this evening. After he has mentioned the fact of justification by faith alone, he then defends that in verses 17 to 21, which we'll take up tonight. But I'll just read beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, just so we are in the larger context. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. And when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you now and we ask for the ministry of your Spirit. We pray that you would guide us in this portion of Holy Scripture, that you would give us clarity in our understanding, and just give us the grace, God, to receive the message of grace, to delight in your sovereign dealings with your people, to rejoice, Lord God, that our salvation is tied up in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have so great a salvation, that we have a righteousness not our own, but we have been blessed immeasurably by the triune God of heaven and earth. Do forgive us now for all of our sins and its influence in our minds and hearts, and cause us to receive with joy your wonderful word. And we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen. So essentially what Peter was doing in his actions was telling the Gentiles that believing on Christ was good, but they also needed to participate in being Jews. whether he said that verbally, but he definitely said it by his actions. And I think John Eadie captures well what Peter did. He says, Peter certainly had not renounced faith in Christ, but he had given occasion for others to suppose that he regarded legal observance to be either the essential complement of faith or an indispensable supplement to it. Steve Lawson told me there's a man preaching on Galatians, and he subtitled a particular message, or perhaps the whole series, on no additives and no preservatives. We like to look for food that has no additives and no preservatives. Well, according to Paul, we need to look for a gospel that has no additives and no preservatives. We don't supplement the message. We don't add to the message. We don't try to preserve. Well, obviously, we try to preserve the message. We don't try to complement faith. We simply believe by God's grace to the saving of our souls, the justifying of ourselves before God. Now, when we come to verse 17, I don't believe that Paul is countering Peter at this particular time. I don't think that this rhetorical question of Paul in verse 17 is something that Peter brought up. Rather, Peter's hypocrisy at Antioch and Paul's refutation of it are one example of a departure from justification by faith alone. This particular question that he poses in verse 17 was another departure that no doubt Paul had heard from the enemies of the gospel. So he seizes upon this opportunity to deal with this particular issue as well. Tonight we're going to consider verses 17 to 21, which I must say at the outset, there's some difficult stuff in this section. I would really ask that you pay attention, not because I got it all right, but it helps me if I know that people are with me. If I'm wrong, obviously tell me that. There's going to be several quotes from other men because I think they've said it better than I do. But there's some interesting turn of phrase in specifically verses 17 to 19. And I think it does demand our careful attention. But I think as we understand and appreciate it in the context, it will cause us to admire that much more the grace of God and the gospel. So we'll look at this section under three considerations. The first is the explanation concerning the law in verses 17 to 19. Secondly, the experience of the Apostle Paul in verse 20. And then thirdly, the exclusivity of grace alone in verse 21. As Machen says with reference to verse 21, this verse is the key verse of the epistle to the Galatians. But as we come to consider the role of the law, we already noted that verse 17 is a question. He says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? It's an interesting statement that the apostle presents there. And I believe the idea is that when the Jews, Paul and Peter, others who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when they go to Christ for justification rather than the law, the enemy suggests or the enemy submit that Christ is then a minister of sin. In other words, he puts himself on the same place as Gentile sinners. Look at verse 15 in Galatians 2. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. So when he says in verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. I think the idea is the level of the Gentiles, not seeking our right position with God via the law, but rather seeking right position with God via Christ. The enemies would then suggest, if you don't look to the law and its resources, then you're a sinner. And if you don't look to the law and its resources, then your master is ministering sin. He is abetting you. He is aiding you. He is alongside of you. Some people take this particular statement and suggest it's parallel to what we find in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. I think that's a sanctification reference. Remember, the context here is very specific in dealing with justification. I think Vincent Chung explains this a whole lot better than I'm doing. He says, if the word sinners is used in the same sense as it is in verse 15, then it is not mainly referring to sinners in a broad sense, but in the narrow sense, as these Gentiles who do not follow Jewish laws and customs. Thus, the objection is that if Christ instructs men to stop observing the law, you see, that's the implication. They're saying that Christ is telling you not to pursue the law. So if Christ is telling you not to pursue the law, ergo, Christ is a minister of sin. That's the objector. That's what Paul is refuting. Chung goes on to say, it seems to follow that Christ encourages them to sin. The doctrine of justification by faith, therefore, permits Gentiles to remain sinners and even Jews to become the same. And that is absolutely untrue. Paul says as much. Look at how he answers. It's literally meganoita. In various translations, it's God forbid. It is a strong affirmation of the opposite. God forbid that this is the case, that Christ would ever be a minister or an aid or an abettor to our sin. Because we do not pursue righteousness via the law, but rather we pursue righteousness via the one who kept the law fully, it doesn't follow that Jesus is a minister of sin. He's refuting the objection that Christ has become an aid in those who do not follow the Mosaic law for salvation to be sinners. And then notice in verse 18, he says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." I believe this means to seek justification through the law. And in a sense, Peter did this. He had destroyed this social distinction when he believed the gospel. Remember, Peter was given a vision in Acts 10 that he was to regard no man as unclean. He was to go and preach to the Gentiles. So he went to the household of Cornelius and he brought the word. He had saw the Spirit fall upon these men. He baptized them. He saw that Gentiles were included in these covenant blessings. So in the one sense, that whole idea of social distinction was obliterated. It was destroyed. But when Peter made that crucial error of withdrawing from the Gentiles, it's as if he is rebuilding. It's as if he's putting into place that wall of partition, that wall of separation, that distinctiveness, that fact or that desire to be Jewish trumped the idea of believing in Christ alone. Paul is saying, if I build again those things which I destroyed, if I take the law and make it a means of justification before my God, then I have become a transgressor. It's very interesting. The objectors, the enemies, would accuse Jesus of being a minister of sin for condoning justification by faith alone. But notice what Paul says. The real sin is legalism. The real transgression of God's law is to use God's law improperly. To take God's law and try to make it do something it was never intended or designed to do. The law had a particular use. We considered that a few weeks ago. You have the normative or the civil use, where the law is given to restrain the corruption of man in society. You have the pedagogical use, where the law is our schoolmaster or our child tutor to drive us to Christ. And then with reference to the believer, the law functions in a normative sense, where it defines for us the pattern of holiness and righteousness and godliness that Christians are to pursue. The law was never meant or intended to justify. In fact, look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. There's that meganoito again. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law was not given for eternal life. The law was given for those particular purposes. And we transgress. We sin when we take that law and we add it to faith in order for salvation. We transgress the law when we take the law and put it before unbelievers and say, do this and live. Brethren, that is the real sin involved here. That's why some in the Reformed world get upset about the new perspective on Paul. They get upset about federal vision theology. They get upset and stay upset about Roman Catholic theology. Because all of those systems take grace and add to it works. All of those systems take faith and combine works. and thus they are invalidating the very grace of God itself. It is to transgress, it is to sin, it is to break the law when we use the law unlawfully. The perversion of God's law is a transgression of God's law. An unlawful use is to sin against our God. And we note this. We know that verse 18 is speaking about the law because Paul then says in verse 19, which is an explanatory statement, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." The law does its job. It has no power to justify. It has power to kill. It has power to convict. It has power to show you for the wretch, rebel that you are before a thrice holy God. The law does its job. Its purpose is served when it kills the sinner. But it does not have the power to make the sinner alive. That comes by crucifixion with Jesus Christ. Verse 20 begins, "I have been crucified with Christ." That probably belongs to verse 19. The way we die to the law is through death with Christ. The way we die to the killing power of the law is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Eadie again says, "The law itself was leading on to faith in Christ." That whole Old Covenant system, as we've seen repeatedly on Wednesday night in our studies in Hebrews, it was a temporary provision. They knew it then. There was a Levitical priesthood in place. There was a tabernacle. There was a temple. There was a place of approach. But even in the midst of that arrangement, Psalm 110 comes along and David, by the Spirit, speaks of Jesus Christ who would come as a priest of the order of Melchizedek. The people in the Old Covenant were taught to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that when He came, the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He didn't have to explain Himself. He didn't have to teach them all about the Old Covenant. They knew those types and those shadows had come to fruition in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was temporary as an arrangement under God. Eadie says, "From its very form and aspects, it taught its own typical and temporary character, that it was an intermediate system preparing for Christ and showing the way to Him. And in serving such a purpose, it indicated its own supersession, its own temporary nature." I mean by that a covenantal arrangement. The law remains in that normative aspect for the believer as a pattern of life. We're dealing with justification and our righteousness before God. John Gill explains this death to the law. He says he owns he was dead unto it, not in such a sense as not to regard it as a rule of walk and conversation, that normative use. It's not dead to it in terms of don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, honor the Lord your God, keep the Sabbath day holy, honor lawful authorities. That's not how he's dead to the law. Paul's not an antinomian. He's not going to go out and live like a wretch. But in terms of conveyance of life, he goes on to say, "But so as not to seek for life and righteousness by it, nor to fear its accusations, charges, menaces, curses, and condemnation. He was dead to the moral law as in the hands of Moses, but not as in the hands of Christ. And he was dead to it as a covenant of works, though not as a rule of action, and to the ceremonial law, even as to the observance of it, and much more as necessary to justification and salvation." So Paul is saying that the law specifically had a function. The law was limited, however, in its capability. The law does what we've already outlined. It restricts the people of God, or it restricted the people of Israel. It was a pedagogue to lead them unto faith in Christ, and it had a normative function. It was never designed to save people. The law of God was never designed as a means of justification. And there are some today who think that if they just do enough good things, if they stop doing enough bad things, they'll earn their way with God. Well, that's a fundamental flaw in man's reasoning. It does not take into consideration sin. Sin is a big problem. Sin is a huge problem. That's what Paul is saying. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the sin problem, man doesn't keep the law. Man rejects God's law. Man despises God's law. God says something's good, we call it bad. God says something's bad, we call it good. God lays out 10 rules for our lives. We busy ourselves breaking every single one of them. Not the wretches out there, but the wretches right here. We all have an axe to grind with the living and the true God. And so far from Jesus being a minister of sin by blessing those who pursue righteousness in Him, far from erecting again this system of righteousness through law, far from that, Paul says, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Its killing and convicting ability brought him to an end in himself. Remember in Romans 7, he said, I would not have known covetousness or lust if the law had not said, do not covet. The law serves its purpose in laying us before a holy God, but the law cannot make us alive. But the law, as he says here, notice in verse 19, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. And that living to God comes through faith in the crucifixion, or the crucified Savior. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. That is the means. That is the reason. That is the way by which men live to God. It is by virtue of Christ's work, by virtue of Christ's death, by virtue of Christ's resurrection. If we believe in that, we die to the law, we are alive to God, we have communion with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thrust of what the apostle is saying in verses 17 to 19. Again, probably not the clearest explanation, but it's the best I got. So let us move on to point two, the experience of the apostle Paul. Notice this great statement that he says, I have been crucified with Christ. He speaks of this in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. In fact, you can turn there. Romans chapter 6, the statement concerning justification is the foundation upon which his discussion of sanctification follows. Chapter 6 of Romans, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism pictures that blessed transaction. We die with Christ. We're buried with Christ. We're raised in newness of life with Christ. The old man is dead. Very often in Christian theology, we mess up on this point. We say the old man still rears his ugly head. Not according to the Scripture. The old man has been crucified with Christ. The problem is your new man isn't living consistently. Don't blame the old man. Repent as a new man and seek by God's grace and the provision of His Spirit to live consistently with His holy word. But as Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. He has found a definitive breach with the law as a means of life. He has found a definitive breach with the law as the means of life. It's no longer up to Paul to work himself into heaven. It's no longer up to Paul to boast in his blamelessness or to be that Pharisee among Pharisees, to pursue actively that rule which he thinks will secure life for him. And such is the case with all of us. We do not seek to keep God's law as a means of life. We seek to keep God's law as a means of God's grace upon us. Or not even to get God's grace, but because God's grace is operative in our lives, we seek to obey Him. We seek to honor Him. We delight to do the inner or the will of God in the inner man. Paul found a definitive breach with his own sin. I have been crucified with Christ. Later on in Galatians 6, 14, he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There was a definitive breach with sin. As well, there is a release from the bondage of sin. We refer to this as redemption. When we have been crucified with Christ, we have been redeemed. We have been purchased out of the slave market of sin. He has as well been released from the kingdom of darkness. Remember that statement in Colossians chapter 1 where he speaks of God or Christ having transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. There has been a break on Satan's power. There has been a break on Satan's rule. Satan's dominion has been broken at the cross. Jesus has disarmed principalities and powers. Jesus has secured freedom for His people. The reception, in short, of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ comes as a result of having been crucified with Christ. It's a beautiful statement, a beautiful summary, a beautiful word concerning Paul's experience. And when Paul shares his experience, it's a little bit more, well, it's a lot more weighty than if we share our experience. You know, you've gone to those testimony meetings. Testimonies aren't always bad, but it's by the will of God, or of His own will, by the word of truth that He brings us forth. God used Paul. God gave Paul this very thing so that he could tell the people of God what it's about to having been crucified with Christ. Notice, he speaks of his life in the flesh. Notice in verse 20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." This has been a playground for mysticism. Mysticism is that view that God reveals Himself directly to a person. Doesn't use His Word, He speaks right to you. And mysticism often gets involved in this whole sort of higher life approach, and here it's not really me who's living, it's Jesus who's living in. The idea in this statement is not mysticism. It's justification by faith alone. Ronald Fung, not Vincent Chung, but Ronald Fung defines it this way, and I think this is the best short explanation of this phrase I have ever read outside of the Scripture. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. Are we to understand there's some passive Christianity where we let go and let God, where we just lay on our couch and expect Him to live through us, where we, if we have the whim, will go to work because Jesus is living through us? Is that Paul the mystic? No. This is Paul the justified by faith alone man. Fung says, as a result of his participation in Christ's death on the cross, Paul now explains, the life he now lives is not lived by him. The I of verse 19. The self-righteous Pharisee who based his hope for righteousness and salvation on strict observance of the law, but by Christ, the risen and exalted one who dwells in him. This is not mystical, Paul. This is justified by faith alone, Paul. It's the I. Not the self-righteous Pharisee who based his hope for righteousness and salvation on strict observance of the law, but by Christ, the risen and exalted one who dwells in him. It is no longer I who live, the self-righteous Pharisee, but Christ lives in me, the justified by faith alone man. This is not mysticism. This is forensic justification. This is legal. This is declarative. This is the law court. As much as N.T. Wright does not want to admit that, that is precisely what the apostle is speaking about here. And then notice his gospel-oriented life. And the life I now live, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I always used to think this was the sanctification paragraph. Or this was the section in this paragraph concerning sanctification. I've been justified by faith, and now the life that I live. He's going to deal with sanctification by the Spirit and grace later. I believe he's still dealing with justification. He's reveling in his status before God. He's delighting in the fact that though the law only killed him, Christ makes him alive. And the life that I now live by faith as a justified man. And I do so by faith in the Son of God, that one who loved me, that one who gave himself for me. It is a gospel-oriented life. It is a life lived in conscious realization that it's Christ alone upon whom we lean. And then finally, notice the exclusivity of grace. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That statement actually doesn't need any explanation, but I'll give it a shot. First, he highlights the sufficiency of grace. He constantly relies on it. I do not set aside the grace of God. Why would anybody do that? Why would these Judaizers set it aside, add circumcision, and then try to complete the package? Why would any of you who have a saving interest of Christ think that you can supplement it, think that you can add to it, think that you can improve upon it? No additives, no preservatives, no betterments. You can't make the best better. This is as good as it gets. Therefore, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. He refuses to abandon it. He refuses to turn from it. He refuses to reject it. He is a constant debtor to grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debt I'm constrained, how great a debtor I'm constrained to be. Had it in my mind, I want to read it. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace like now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. When you looked at Paul, he was a man living by grace. We talk a lot about grace. Do we live by grace? I don't mean we lay down on the couch and let God's grace deal with us, but we live in constant dependence upon the grace of God. I do not set it aside. If for a moment my status with God depends on me, I'm lost. I'm gone. I'm dead. I rely on grace. It is by grace we are saved. It is by grace that we stand. He highlights the inability of the law. He says, for if righteousness comes through the law, the implication, of course, is that it doesn't. But he rejects works righteousness. You cannot come away from the New Testament and say, well, you know, this Apostle Paul, he believes in faith plus works. No, he doesn't. That's why he's not the favorite theologian of the Church of Rome. That's why they try so busily to pit James against Paul. That's why they go to James all the time. James says it's faith plus works. Therefore, whatever Paul was saying, James supplements that for us. It's a misunderstanding of James, and it's a misunderstanding of Paul. Paul was not going to concede anything to works righteousness. He identifies the inability of the law, and he realizes what is needful. Look at that. For if righteousness comes through the law. Isn't that what it's about? Isn't that what the gospel message is? Isn't that what the entirety of the Bible is for? It's not so that you can be happy. It doesn't set out principles for successful living. It isn't the textbook for seven principles of highly effective people. That's not the interest of the Bible. The interest of the Bible is not your prosperity, not your health, not your wealth, not your inner peace, not your inner child, not your tranquility. The concern of the Bible is righteousness. How you, a sinful man, a sinful woman, a sinful boy, or a sinful girl, is going to be right before God. That's what Paul says concerning the whole thing. For if righteousness comes through the law, that's what controls this entire section. It is the appropriation of a righteousness that avails with God. That's what the gospel answers to. When Paul in Romans 1 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. He then says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness that God demands and the righteousness that God supplies. That's what the gospel is all about. Beware of modern preservatives or additives. Search the Bible, how to be healthy, how to be wealthy, how to be wise. You search the Scriptures, for in them, you have eternal life. You find the righteous one, the Lord Jesus. You believe on Him, and you will be righteous by imputation. And then finally, notice the horrific implication that Paul draws out. Sets forth a beautiful syllogism. If I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's the implication. If righteousness comes through the law, then Calvary was for naught. Who are you going to stand up and say, well, yeah, I don't think Calvary was sufficient? Who's going to stand up and say that transaction conducted on that holy mount was for nothing? Because you see, I have the ability to earn my place. I have the ability to earn my keep. I have the ability, based on my hands, based on my feet, based on my heart, to save myself before a thrice holy God. That's a horrific and an abominable declaration. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain? Do you remember what they did to Jesus? Do you remember that this righteous man stood before unrighteous men? And he heard a whole mob and a whole crowd say, away with him, away with him, crucify him. These rebel, wretched, God-hating, apostate people said, give us Barabbas. Barabbas was an insurrectionist and a murderer. Barabbas was an enemy of the state. Barabbas was a notoriously wicked man. And they say, give us Barabbas. What shall I do with this Jesus? Away with him, crucify him. Are you prepared to say that was for naught? It was for no reason? And then what did they do to him? They clothed him in that mock robe. They put the crown of thorns on his head. They beat the Son of God with rods. One of the soldiers, one of the men in the trial, slaps his face. They spit all over him. You see that if you think you can secure your place in heaven by your righteousness, you say those slaps, that spit, all of that, no big deal. You know, unfortunate things happen to good people in this world. It's just the way it goes. That's a horrific implication. What about the carrying of the cross, the Son of God, taking it all the way up to Calvary, being nailed to the cross? Being crucified. You know, crucifixion was the worst form of capital punishment? I think it was just in Utah. A man took the firing squad. He had some options there. He took the firing squad. This was just recently, capital punishment in Utah. Well, crucifixion, they wouldn't even crucify Roman citizens unless the emperor okayed it. It was that bad. We're not going to do that to our own citizenry. It was only for the really notorious criminals. So Christ is crucified. Christ is hung on the cross. Men are making fun of him and mocking him, saying things like, he saved others, let him save himself. Ironically, at that time, he's saving the thief on his right hand. All of that, brethren, if we say that righteousness comes through the law, that was just an unfortunate event that happened to a good man. That's a wretched implication. The new perspectivists are right. The federal visionists are right. If Rome is right, if man in his sinful nature is right, then that old spectacle at Calvary was for nothing. Who of us is prepared to say, yeah, that's right. I can do it. I just need a little more education, a little more encouragement, a little bit more money, and I'll secure my place in heaven. If righteousness comes through the law, Paul says, then Christ died in vain. But you see, all of that stuff that happened to Jesus was not the primary point of his suffering. It wasn't in the midst of all of the animosity of men that the Son of God cried out. The Son of God cried out when the Father of the Son turned his back on him. It was when the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son that the Son said, why hast thou forsaken me? John Murray, in his Redemption Accomplished and Applied, you ought to really read that section where he speaks about that transaction and about God the Father turning away from God the Son. If righteousness comes through the law, that was just an unfortunate event in the history of the world. It's a sad thing, but sometimes God even turns away from good men. I knew a guy who was a pretty good guy, but everything just went wrong with him. Is that what we're to make of Calvary? Is that how we reduce that? Is that what we take the event of the events of ever that have ever taken place and say, you know, it's just an unfortunate act? Well, if for a moment you think that your righteousness secures your status in heaven, then Jesus died in vain. That's what Paul says. That's the implication. That's where this whole argument ends. Machen said, as I mentioned before, this verse is the key verse of the epistle to the Galatians. It expresses the central thought of the epistle. The Judaizers attempted to supplement the saving work of Christ by the merit of their own obedience to the law. That, says Paul, is impossible. Listen to this. Christ will do everything or nothing. Earn your salvation if your obedience to the law is perfect, or else trust wholly to Christ's completed work. You cannot do both. You cannot combine merit and grace. If justification, even in the slightest measure, is through human merit, then Christ died in vain. Calvin said, "For if we do not renounce all other hopes and embrace Christ alone, we reject the grace of God." And then Luther, "For whoever seeks righteousness apart from faith in Christ, whether it be through works or satisfactions or afflictions or the law of God, is nullifying the grace of God and despising the death of Christ, even though he may speak otherwise with his mouth." Very few men out there will say, "My system promotes the idea that Christ's death was in vain." They won't admit that. They won't pony up. They won't have the courage and the boldness to claim as much. But Paul puts them in a corner. It's either all of grace by faith through in Jesus Christ, or it's not. You cannot marry the two. You don't pick a little grace and a little works, a little faith and a little merit. That's to nullify the very grace of God itself. This is the grand design. This is the way it's set up. This is the way God's ordered it. So that, as we come in faith, all glory, all praise, all honor goes to God in the saving of sinners. There is no room for boasting on any of our behalf. Well, brethren, that is hopefully an exposition of those particular verses. We've seen something of God's law in this situation. The sin of legalism. I think we ought to dwell on that whole idea. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I, in my Christian life, say that I believe on the Lord Jesus and I do thus, therefore I'm saved, I'm a transgressor. I am a wretch. I am communicating a false gospel to sinners. If we as a church establish a Christ plus mentality, we are committing sin. We are transgressing God's law. If we take our preferences and elevate them to the place of necessary for salvation, we have nullified the grace of God. Again, I realize we don't always do this vocally. We always don't do this consciously. But we have our shibboleths. We have our additives. We have our preservatives. We have those things that we think are intrinsic to being a Christian. You know what being a Christian means? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Not believe and go to this school. Not believe and don't go to this school. Not believe and go to this church. Believe and, believe and, believe and. It may seem harmless. It may seem like we're really not doing that big of a deal. But I'm sure in Peter's mind, when he withdrew from table fellowship, he wasn't thinking of compromising the gospel. And if, as we sought to explain it, his fear was for the physical safety of believers in Judea, he actually had good motive. He had a good motivation. bad conduct, bad hypocrisy, all of that. But in his mind, he thought, if I withdraw from these Gentiles so that the report goes back that there is this social distinction, I keep the heat off my brethren in Judea. Paul says, no. You don't for a moment reconstruct something that has been destroyed. You don't for a moment introduce law as a means of justification. You don't supplement. You don't preserve. You don't add to it. The gospel is pure and it is good and it is going to accomplish the purpose for which God sent it. He doesn't need your additives. He doesn't need your observances. He doesn't need your preferences. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I want to end on this statement. If you look at that verse 20, the statement that Paul says here is beautiful, and I hope all of us can say this. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What does he say? Who loved me, who gave himself for me. Christianity is the religion of personal pronouns. I realize today we don't like to call Christianity a religion. It is a religion. And it's a relationship, whatever. But it is a religion of personal pronouns. What does Thomas say when he gazes upon the resurrected Christ? He says, my Lord and my God. Paul says, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, elsewhere, Paul describes his former conduct. He tried to destroy the church of God. He tried to get rid of this sect of the Nazarenes. He wanted to kill Christians. He wanted to see them in prison. He stood by while Stephen was being stoned to death, giving his hearty consent and his approval to the whole entire affair. And now he says, this Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. Calvin said, no words can properly express what this means. For who can find language to declare the excellence of the Son of God? Yet He it is who gave Himself as a price for our redemption, atonement, cleansing, satisfaction, and all the benefits which we derive from the death of Christ are here represented. The words for me are very emphatic. It will not be enough for any man to contemplate Christ as having died for the salvation of the world unless he has experienced the consequences of this death and is enabled to claim it as his own. You see what the Reformer is saying? It doesn't do you any good to say, yes, Christ is the Savior of the world. Yes, Christ is going to redeem men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Christ is a real Savior for real sinners. Calvin says you need to be able to say, He gave Himself for me. He loved me and gave Himself for me. We'll end on that tonight. Can you own Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? We've talked a lot about justification. We've talked about the law. We've talked about some intricacies in terms of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. But you need to think about this tonight. Is Christ your Savior? Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus the one upon whom you have staked everything? If that is not the case, then I bid you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. It will only lead to destruction. It only leads to hell. There is no good end in a life of profligate sinning. The way to life is faith in Christ. Do not leave. Do not pillow your head tonight until you can say, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the gospel of grace. And I pray that this gospel would be proclaimed throughout the earth, Lord God, that your word would run swiftly and be glorified. God, I pray that you would just move your people to a fresh appreciation of justification by faith alone. I am convinced that the only way to holy living and an active Christian life is by understanding this great truth. I pray, Father, that You would guard each of us from introducing an element of works righteousness. For we know that if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. God, may it never be the case that we would be guilty of such transgression. Keep us, Father, and cause us to reflect upon sound doctrine, to learn good theology, and to put it into practice in our lives. We ask that You would go with us now. We pray that You would watch over us in this coming week. And we pray that You would go with Your people and grant us peace. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.